Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this time. We thank you that we have the great privilege of having your word, that we're not left to guess why we're here. And you've given us guidance on all aspects of life. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be good stewards of that, that we would dig into it, that by your Spirit we would be enabled to understand it better and also have hearts to apply it to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, can anybody guess what this is about today from the jumble there? All right. Today we're going to talk about Christianity and culture. So we're going to start off by, I guess, the brief question that we might ask ourselves about the relationship of Christianity and culture is, do we reject the culture around us? Do we accommodate to the culture around us? Or do we seek to transform the culture around us? Or maybe some combination of those things. So let me first of all give you a definition of culture. We use that term all the time, but sometimes we don't necessarily have a real clear definition in our mind. So when we talk about culture, at least in this class, what we're talking about is the secondary environment that man builds upon the creation. So culture is not there at the creation. Okay? It's something that man builds upon the creation, comprising language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. So you can see from that definition, this could be a very long class if we talked about every one of those. So we're going to kind of cover it at the 10,000-foot level. Maybe because of that, we won't be able to get some of the details that you might like to see, but hopefully it will begin to create some conversations that will help us to apply some of these things a little bit more fully. This is really kind of where we live every day. Culture is so much about what we participate in around us. When you talk about even something as basic as language, that's a reflection of our culture. The things that we do when we get up every morning, we do our thing, we go to work, whatever it is we do, we eat three meals a day, we take a shower, we use soap, we use shampoo, we have an idea of what it is that's important to accomplish during the day, we try to accomplish that, we are reinforced in that by the people around us. There are certain customs that we do on a regular basis. So you can see it just covers so many different things. And some of these things are things that are just that we take for granted. We swim in it, and it's just a part of us, and we don't even think anything about it. And let me just kind of take away maybe a false notion that when we're talking about culture, first of all, you might hear the word culture and you think, okay, we're talking about the art museum. If you can't tell from the dark there, that's the Jules Collins Smith Art Museum. So, yeah, that's culture. Culture has to do with the things you would find in a museum. But this is also culture. Okay? Probably everybody who's been to a football game has seen that van there. That expresses something about culture, at least local culture, but it probably says something about the larger culture as well. But this is also culture. You know, we don't think about that, but that's a part of our culture. This is also a part of our culture. See, all these things that we've built, and of course it's not just the building that I'm talking about, but everything that building represents is a part of our culture. Okay, I asked Caleb if he would just give us an example or two, if he could think of any where maybe things that we take for granted were not taken for granted in his experience in Kosovo or vice versa. Do you have a couple things you'd share?
Soccer is the real football, and I think everyone wants the
Okay. Okay. All right. These are just things that are differences that might not be obvious, but you know, they take it for granted. It seems self-evident to them that you do it a certain way. It's self-evident to us that you do it another way. So they probably, our football is as strange to them as if we went to another country and the big thing that everybody got excited about was curling. You know, like everybody goes on Saturdays to see the curling competition or something. Okay, so let's look at some representative Christian attitudes toward culture. One attitude that you'll find toward culture, and these are usually, it's not a complete one of these things to the exclusion of all the others, but I think you can see elements of this in Christian thought. One is that we should reject or condemn the culture. The idea being that the culture is so off, so wrong, so fallen, so full of sin, that the best that we can do is just simply to reject it, to throw it out altogether, maybe start our own separate subculture or something like that, but not to participate in any way in the culture for fear of just adding to the sinfulness or being tainted ourselves. So a couple of passages that might come to mind if we think about this perspective, one of them is Colossians 3, 2 and 3. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are not bound up in our culture ultimately. Our lives are ultimately in heaven with Christ. And so you might say, well, why would I waste my time being a part of this culture? And yet, this passage I don't think is saying not to be a part of or participate in the culture around us. It's addressing the sinful things that come out of being only earthly. That is, apart from the work of the Spirit, we find that we're going to express nothing but our fallenness. So in essence, this passage is telling us not to pursue sin. Sin comes out of our fleshly fallen nature apart from the work of the Spirit. It's not saying not to think about things that are literally on the soil of the earth. It's saying don't set your mind on things that come out of that which is purely earthly without the work of the Spirit. Although there are some things that we can learn from this. So it is important that we say that too. Another passage that might come to mind is 1 John 2:15 through 17. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, again, we might say, okay, we're not to love the world. The culture is an expression of the world and worldliness and so forth. And yet I think that in essence the response to that is the same. This is speaking of the world in the sense that it manifests rebellion against God, in the sense that it leads us to pursue those desires that are part of the remaining sin and pride and lust and covetousness and things like that. And these things are not from the work of the Spirit in reclaiming us. And so to that degree, we don't pursue those things. Okay, so it speaks of our sinful desires and pursuits, and yet still the question is everything that is in this life an expression of sinful desire or pursuits? And I think the answer to that would be no. Okay, well, kind of the opposite extreme on that would be that we should accommodate ourselves to the culture as much as possible. So we can think of passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those who are without the law I became without the law, to the weak I became weak, and then he says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So there is a kind of teaching or concept of accommodation in the Scriptures that says that, that there should be some accommodation, in a sense, with those around us. Romans 12:18 also says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there is, I think, an element of truth in the concept of accommodation, but never to the degree that it would call us to sin or to participate in the evil deeds of others. Okay? And also, it is specifically here about the gospel. So the accommodation is not just to blend in or something, but it's about accommodating in such a way that that we might bring down barriers to the gospel. Barriers not barriers in the sense of the difference between righteous and sin, but just the difference between, say, like if I go into a culture, and in that culture, everybody, we talked about this at home, I think, this last week. But if everybody in that culture wears a kilt and I walk in with pants on, they're going, look at that guy with the strange pants. What is that? You know, and in fact, I had a student tell me that on the first day of class, his instructor showed up wearing a kilt. Now, I promise you that is not the normal attire for engineering professors, at least. Kevin, have you ever? But this guy was trying to make some kind of a point. I'm not exactly sure what the point was, but I guarantee you they remembered that because it was weird. Because people in our culture don't normally walk around wearing kilts on a regular basis. Things like that might become such a distraction to the message that we're trying to carry forward that those things might be things that we should accommodate to the culture around us. Okay, then, so the gospel, the summary here is that the gospel has priority, but it does not call us to accommodate sin, never calls us to do that. Okay, then there's a third perspective or approach that says we should seek to transform the culture with Christian principles. And this would just be based primarily on the fact that God has called us as his creatures to create culture and to refine culture. We've read this passage many times. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And part of that is developing all these things that we talked about: language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. And all that as a part of accomplishing this thing that God has called us to do. Okay? So we don't give up on that. Just because we've become Christians, or just because the world is fallen, and then there is Christ is redeeming a people for himself in a fallen world, that doesn't mean that this calling to what it means to be made in God's image is suddenly thrown out the window. We still do these things. We're still called to these things. Okay? So let's just think about this to think about maybe how you would see these three different attitudes showing up. Sometimes maybe legitimately or sometimes sinfully. So can you think of any examples where you see Christians sometimes rejecting or condemning the culture? Okay, don't listen to rock and roll music. That would be rejecting or condemning the culture. And then we have to ask ourselves, okay, is that a legitimate rejection? Is that kind of music inherently sinful, or is it something that we can receive with thanksgiving? Is it going to affect us negatively and so forth? And I'm not going to solve that question right now, but I'm just trying to think through how we might different ways of responding to culture. Okay, any others like that? Okay, right. You see some. There have been some kind of withdrawals from society that say, We cannot live out the Christian life in this tainted and sinful world, and therefore we will withdraw into a purer community where we can pursue what God has called us to separately. I think I've got this on my next one. Yeah, this would be the idea that, and Debbie used to always say that she would have her island days where she would read stuff and about the way the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I think it was in Citizen magazine, and the focus on the family, Citizen magazine. Everything in there was about how, you know, the culture is crumbling around us and so forth. And she would read that and just be so discouraged, and she'd say, "I'm having one of my island days. I want to go live on an island away from where all these sinful things are taking place." I think some of us would have that tendency. I was thinking that, you know, maybe when you look at that island, it might be a little bit too much housekeeping, and this one might actually be better. It would be really simple. There couldn't be a whole lot of sinfulness hiding under those few trees, maybe. But I think we would find as soon as we got there, and especially as soon as we got one other person there, then sinful culture would be being generated even there. So that's not going to get us away from it. Okay, what about the second one, the idea of accommodating to the culture? Do you see where Christians do that? What's that? We watch TV. Yeah, we watch TV, movies, things like that. We participate in those kinds of things. And again, some of it kind of comes down to a wisdom call about what we're watching specifically, maybe how much we're watching and things like that. I'm actually going to talk about that near the end if we have time. Okay, what about the third category, transforming the culture? Do you see Christians involved in transforming the culture? Paul's got his eyebrows up, so. Yeah. What's that? Okay, William Wilberforce is a great example of that. Who? Okay, all right. Yeah, both of those would be. Okay, any others? Transform. Christian schools, okay. Okay, yeah, that would be too. All right.
Trying to pass laws to force individuals.
Okay, all right. Enforcing specifically Christian principles or just enforcing basic morality, or, and it's different depending on where you go with that, you know. Right. Doing your job exactly would be bringing a positive Christian perspective to that particular job area. Okay. All right. So let's look at some of the basic principles that Scripture speaks of regarding culture. I think there's an element of truth in all three of those other things. I think that ultimately we have to use discernment in those things. We're going to kind of lay these out, but I think my focus would be on the last one, the third one, transforming the culture with Christian principles, and then how you do that is very important. Okay, so that's part of what we'll look at. So first basic principle regarding culture is this: that the Bible does not speak only about the salvation of individual souls, but it also speaks to issues of culture. The Bible is not just about how you individually can be right with God or can have a relationship with God. It speaks to larger issues than just you as an individual. Can you think of some examples of how Scripture speaks to the larger issues of culture? Okay, exactly. Family is part of culture, and the Bible tells us a lot about how family life ought to look, and what that means.
Submission to authority.
Okay, submission to authority. How we should relate to the government. Things about how the government ought to function. what it looks like, what it's for. Okay? Okay, the church as an organization and how it is to relate to the world. Okay, how we are to interact with one another in the body of Christ and just as people in general. Okay? Brandon mentioned something earlier, and that is how we approach work, how we think about work as a calling in all the specific areas of life. Give me one or two ideas about what's important in our culture. What's really important in our culture? Freedom, okay. Individual freedom is considered very important in our culture.
Football.
Winning football games, very important in our culture. Money, okay. Money, possessions, having stuff.
Beauty
is another one. Yeah. Okay. So these are the things that our culture is telling us are important. Does Scripture have anything to say to us about what's important? What drives our ultimate choices? Sometimes the choices that we face are not about something that's inherently wrong versus inherently good. It's about what has the most value. Okay? So, you know, in some cases we have to make decisions not so much about this is wrong, but okay, in the whole scheme of things, in a Christian value system, which one is really more valuable? Which is more important? And so, of course, Scripture addresses that in a lot of ways. Okay, so the second basic principle is that Christ is king over the whole universe. Christ is king. He claims lordship over the whole universe. And we can look at a number of passages that speak to this, but Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." There's a special sense in which he is king over the church. The church acknowledges his kingship. The world does not acknowledge his kingship, but he still claims kingship over the world. The world is in rebellion, and that's part of what they'll be held accountable for. Is for rebelling against their king, the one who's the rightful sovereign over all things. So because Christ's kingship extends to the whole universe and the whole created order, that means that the culture that we produce as part of that creation is something that has meaning and value and can be good. Christ calls us to it. In fact, I would say that the goodness of creation can be compared to the goodness or to a seed. Because when God created the world, he didn't create everything that was ultimately going to be by direct word. Okay? He created the world so that there would be multiplying and ruling and subduing. When he first created the world, he only created two people. And look what's happened since then. Okay, but it was with the design that it would grow and produce, and that the people that populated the world would grow and produce culture and things out of that inherent seedbed, so to speak, of the creation. So the creation wasn't complete at the beginning because man was commanded to subdue and multiply. And part of our job is to go on and exercise Christ's lordship as his image, as his representative in the world. Okay, so here's some other principles. The church and the world oppose one another. There's always going to be this opposition between the church and the world, irreconcilable opposition. There can never be peace between the church and this world system. And 1 John 2:15-17, we already read. And it says that, that the world is in opposition to what it is that we are called to be and to do. And this is going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. As long as there is sin in the world, that sinfulness is going to be, in a sense, organized and used by Satan as a form of rebellion against the Lord. Okay, so we just need to recognize that we're in for a battle in this. We're not going to set things up or find a place where we're going to be able to ultimately perfectly lay out a Christian culture. It's going to be a battle all along the way. And yet, retreat is not an option. Just because we're going to find opposition, and just because we won't necessarily be perfectly successful until Christ himself comes again, yet we're called to engage in culture making and culture redeeming. And let me pull that word back out. I don't want to use that word there. But in transforming the culture. John 17, verse 15 says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God hasn't called us to withdraw from the world around us, from the culture around us. Christ said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. There's to be contact with the world. Okay? So we're not to retreat or withdraw. Now, we also need to recognize that not every element of the culture is evil. Okay, sometimes we can feel that way. We so become sensitized to the fallenness and the evil being expressed in the culture, and we think it's just evil. And that's why people want to go into a monastery or want to go live on an island or something like that. And it's certainly understandable in a lot of ways, but we do need to recognize that there's much about culture because of God's mercy that is not an unqualified evil. Let me mention a couple of aspects of that. First of all, the fact that Paul was able to say, I've become all things to all people, tells us that there is some wiggle room, so to speak. He had some choices that he could make that would legitimately reduce the unnecessary divide between him and his hearers. Okay, so there's a sense in which there must be something good about it, because he wasn't advocating sinning. So there are some good things about culture that we can enjoy and participate in that are not an unqualified evil. There's some things that are just neutral, at least outwardly. And so we should be willing to accommodate those neutral areas for the sake of peace and for the gospel's sake. Okay, so that's something we should give some thought to, is where those things are. What are some of those things? And then also another aspect of this is the fact that there are some manifestations of culture are a good thing simply because we can't help ourselves being made in God's image. Even though we're sinful, we keep expressing God's image, and God's image is a good thing. And let me just give you a really simple example. Everywhere you go, people speak a language. They don't necessarily speak the same language. There's some languages that are better at expressing certain things than others, and yet we all speak a language. Language is a good thing. Language is from God. God intends for us to be able to communicate with each other, and at the very least, so that we can communicate the gospel to people. So that's a good thing. Language is a good thing. So it's okay to go to be a missionary and learn the language of the people around you. Okay? Learn to speak their language. That doesn't mean every word in their language is something you ought to say, or something like that, or talk about everything that you could talk about in that language. But that language is a good thing because it expresses God's image and it opens doors for communicating truth. And God is truth. And he made us to be people who deal in words. Okay. So then I guess one other thing to say is that we should just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Remember when God told them to be ready, when after the firstborn children were put to death, firstborn males were put to death by the angel of God, he told them to be ready and ask all your neighbors for stuff. And they gave them stuff. They plundered the Egyptians without a battle. And that plundering just represents, I think, as an illustration, the idea that we can get good things even from the enemies of God. They got some good stuff from the enemies of God. They were able to use that. God blessed them through it. So we should learn to plunder the Egyptians, not to take what's evil, not to adopt what's evil, but what is good in our culture to the glory of God. Okay? So now I'm coming to the kind of the main thing that I want to drill down on here, and that is that we should seek to transform the culture with Christian principles. Okay, now I said before that how we do that is important, and so here's where I want to begin to address that, because there are different people and groups that have different ideas about how that ought to be done. And one of the things that can happen sometimes is that the church becomes primarily an institution of cultural transformation. And that is not, first and foremost, what God has called the church to be. Now, cultural transformation happens as a fruit of the work of the church, but that is not, first and foremost, what the church is called to do and to be. I'll just give you an example of, I remember reading about George Whitefield, the revival preacher who preached to, they estimate he preached to about 1/4 of the population of the colonies, American colonies, in person during his lifetime. He traveled around so much. So many people were converted in one town that all the bars closed. Nobody made a law that all the bars had to close. But once what happened was so many people were converted that nobody had an interest in sitting in a bar all day drinking. Their value system changed. And so there just wasn't a market for bars anymore. Nobody had to pass a law to say all bars must close now. So the cultural transformation happened as a fruit of people coming to Christ, not first and foremost because people went around signing petitions saying bars ought to close. Okay. So, the first thing I want us to understand is that the church as an institution is given a ministry of redemption and proclamation. I got shorted on my outline as I was copying and pasting here, so make sure you put those two in there. The church as an institution is given a ministry of redemption and proclamation. So, the ministry of the church we see in 2 Corinthians 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, we do not war according to the flesh in the church. It's about the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. We don't use political means to do that. We don't use force. We don't gather up an army and say we're going to go conquer the Mormons or something like that. That's not what we're called to do as a church. Okay? We are called to the ministry of redemption, offering, holding out the gospel. Okay? And likewise, we are entrusted with the oracles of God. And so we have a teaching ministry as the church, not only to ourselves, but to the culture. We have a teaching ministry about what God requires, not simply about the salvation of individual souls, but even about things like what government ought to look like, what justice ought to look like, the fact that abortion is wrong. The fact that marriage ought to be between two people of the opposite sex. It ought to be for life. Things like that. We have a ministry to proclaim truth in all aspects, not just to one another, but to all. And I would say, like, for example, John the Baptist preached to Herod, and he got his head cut off because he told this unbelieving king that you're in sin because you have your brother's wife. Okay? Now, we just need to think some about the implications of that. But I do think the church has a ministry of proclamation even to the unbelieving world around us, more so, more than simply the gospel. So that's the foundation of cultural transformation. And the church as an institution is given that specific message and that specific method for doing that. Okay. So, but that's not all that we have to say about this. Because as redeemed individuals, we're called to exercise our spheres of influence. I'm called as a Christian professor to bring Christian principles to bear in the way I teach my classes, in the way I do my research, the way I allocate my time, all those kinds of things, even to a degree, to whatever degree I have an influence, the way my department runs or the way the university runs. If I'm, God forbid, named the president of Auburn University or something and had to somehow do that, I would bring Christian principles to bear in that. But I would be called to, at least. So in our, whatever sphere of influence we have, we're called to bring Christian principles to bear in that area. It's certainly perfectly fine for Christians to gather together to pursue specific areas of cultural transformation. Where you might be trying to make a statement in the culture, but that's not the church as an institution to do that. Okay? Those are individual Christians acting as individuals made in God's image. Okay? So if we don't make that distinction, I think what happens is the church can grow and grow and grow in its mission to where its focus is lost on what it's called to do. And it loses its focus and then ultimately can become indistinguishable from the world. So as
As you group Christians together, how do you separate that being the body of Christ from what you're defining as the church?
Well, that's a difficult question, and I honestly don't know that I can fully answer that, and definitely not right here on the spot, but I would say that, you know, the church is an organization with elders and deacons and members and membership and all that. And when you group you and some people over at Lakeview and some people at First Baptist Opelika and some other Christians you know at work or whatever, that's not a church. That's individual Christians. So
what you define as church is as we see it set up through Paul's
yes.
As an institution.
Yes. So
like you've got here is the proclamation and the spread of the gospel.
Right. That's what I'm saying when I see the church. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you don't lose your identity as a member of the body of Christ when you're out there doing whatever it is you do, and yet you're not doing it in that role as called by the church to do that. You're just doing it because you're a person made in God's image who is being redeemed and renewed in that image. Okay. So then we have so many issues, and we've hit on some of them here as we go through this. We have to exercise discernment because so many things are a matter not so much of clearly labeled wrong and clearly labeled right, but simply about what is valuable and what's not valuable. That's where a lot of it, the wrestling, needs to take place. We have to learn what it is that we need to adopt or accommodate to, what it is we need to reject or condemn, and what it is that we need to transform in our culture. And that's difficult to know. And just the challenge of like the examples that Caleb had, there's so many things that we simply take for granted in our culture because we swim in it like fish. We don't, fish are the last. Or there's a Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask the fish. Fish doesn't know anything else. He can't distinguish water from other things. And so often that's the way it is with us and culture. So we need to learn about other cultures, learn about past cultures, and learn how to be discerning in that way. Okay, so then a fourth thing is that I think it's important to say that cultural efforts have eternal significance. There are those in Christian circles who will say that cultural efforts are nothing but fiddling while Rome burns or polishing brass on the sinking ship, or that there's nothing of any eternal significance except the Word of God and the souls of men. And I think Scripture doesn't teach that. I'm not saying that cultural efforts have ultimate significance, because Christ came, his first and foremost goal was to call out a people for himself. But that doesn't mean that these other things have no eternal significance. Cultural efforts can have eternal significance simply because the glory of God has eternal significance. And Revelation 21, verses 24 through 27 speak of the new heavens and the new earth. And what's interesting is it seems that the things that kings do that are glorious will somehow be brought into the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know how, but that's what this says. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Now, I would think that the glory and honor of the nations would have something to do with the cultural production of those nations, the things that have been done that bring glory to God, that express His image, because they were made creatures made in His image. But then not everything goes in. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a thread in the book of Proverbs that we see where we see this in Exodus, and we see this in Joshua, too, where unbelievers produce good things, and they are judged, and the people of God get to enjoy them. Don't you see that in the book of Joshua? We just heard about it this morning in the sermon. They were supposed to destroy that, but in many of the situations, yeah, Achan didn't enjoy it very long, did he? But in many of the situations, they were to bring God's judgment upon the people, but they kept the spoils. In a sense, the Egyptians were judged and they kept the spoils. And I think that by the same principle, what it says is that unbelievers may produce that which is glorifying to God, and yet they won't be around to enjoy it. It will be God's people who will enjoy it in some sense for all eternity. I don't know how exactly that will happen, but I believe this is what a theme that we find in Scripture and what this teaches as well. God's creation glorifies Him. Good fruit of bearing His image glorifies Him. And that which glorifies God has eternal significance. Okay? So, I guess that's all I'm going to be able to say. I knew I wouldn't have time for this, but I'll leave this for some private conversations here. To take some of the things that we learned and then do a critique of entertainment in our culture and how we should look at that from a Christian perspective. And I would say, what is it about that we need to reject or condemn? What is it about that we can accommodate to and enjoy? And what is it about that we need to transform? So I'll leave that as an exercise for the hearer over lunch. And you get it all figured out, and you can come back and tell us about it this evening. Okay. All right, but we need to stop there. Our Father in heaven, we come to you recognizing that there are many complexities in this whole area. There are things that confuse us, and we need your help. Father, we desire to please you, and yet in our own limited wisdom, we don't always fully understand what it is that you're calling us to. So I ask, Father, that you would help us to use the Scriptures that we looked at this morning, that we would interpret them properly and apply them well, and that we would come to a better understanding of how to relate to the culture around us. I ask you, Father, that you'd help us to understand and receive that which is good, to be discerning enough to reject that which is evil, to learn to be willing to accommodate and bring down barriers to the gospel when we're able to do that faithfully. And I ask, Father, that in all those things that we would be expressing your image as it is being renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would bring you glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,